To John chapter 11. Hey, Shelby, I moved this podium up closer. Is it okay with the camera thing and everything's okay? All right. I don't like being so far away from y'all. So welcome. Those ladies who are joining us online, welcome. We're glad that you are joining us. We know there's a lot of illnesses out there and people are being cautious, so we are delighted and glad that you have the option to join us online, but obviously we would love to have you come in person. So hopefully you can, those that are online might be able to join us in the next few weeks. We love studying the Word of God in community as women. Let me go ahead and open in prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can gather and study your word. We thank you for technology that allows us to come into the homes of the women that cannot join us, either because of illness or they can't get out, or maybe they don't even live in the area, Father. We just thank you for these many ways that allows your word to go out into the world. We particularly thank you for this chapter and this incredible sign that we're going to see that Jesus does here in John chapter 11, and all that we see and learn about who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to you and to us. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you would have us to know today, Lord, and take away from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You all should have gotten a handout. I put out some handouts. There's no fill-ins this time. It's just a little short one-page handout I call takeaways. When I teach, I like to always try to have some simple but important concepts about who Christ is that we can take away from our study in the Word, and also some other takeaways about just how we practically can learn and grow from what we've learned in Christ's Word. So that's what that is. We're going to cover that at the end of our teaching time this morning. You might remember last November, just before Thanksgiving, we studied John chapter 10, and in that chapter there were two I Am statements, and also there was a festival called the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. The I Am statements were, I am the door of the sheep gate, and I am the good shepherd. And in that chapter, Jesus, obviously surrounded by the Jewish peoples, he's near Jerusalem because there's a feast going on, and he says the statement, I and my Father are one. And after saying that statement, the scripture tells us that the Jews sought to stone him and arrest him. So things in Jerusalem are getting pretty hot for Jesus and the disciples. And so they decide to move on. We learn at the end of chapter 10 that they move out of Jerusalem and they go away across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. So let's pick up our story in chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit of the chapter. I'm going to read the chapter a little bit out of a time in kind of smaller chunks as we walk through the scripture today. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the scripture, talk about what's going on, and then wrap up with our takeaways. So chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who was anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, this is the first time in the gospel we're introduced to Mary and Martha and Lazarus in this gospel of John. Many of you are probably familiar with that other incident of Mary and Martha in Luke 10, where Jesus is having a meal at the house of Martha. This Bethany where they live is very close to Jerusalem, and so they probably hosted Jesus quite a bit. They're having a meal. Martha's trying to get everything on the table. Isn't that the worst? Getting everything on the table at the same time and trying to get it hot. And then what usually happens, you get it on, okay, I'm venting right now. You get it on the table and you say, okay, dinner's ready, lunch is ready. And everybody that's been complaining about how hungry they are, they don't make a move. What is with that? Maybe it's just my family. Anyways, I don't know that that was the case with this incident. But Martha's trying to get a meal on the table, and her sister Mary's not helping. And she asks Jesus, Jesus, tell Mary to come help me. And Jesus rebukes Martha for being too anxious and troubled, and he commends Mary's devotion. Mary had been sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach scripture. Jesus never turned women away from learning the word of God and the scripture. And he says, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And I think often Martha gets a bad rap in that incident. We tend to think, oh, she's not very spiritual. She's more concerned about doing things than sitting at the feet of Jesus. But we want to remember that that's one incident in Martha's life. And so, you know, I don't want to be judged on one incident in my life, or, you know, it would be bad. So we don't want to judge Martha on just one incident in her life. We learn that this Lazarus lives in Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha, who was sick. That's the Lazarus who was sick. And if you remember, one thing that's unique about John is that he is very good with geography and pointing out where things are. And at that time of this incident, there were two Bethanies. One was near Jerusalem, probably 2 miles away, and then one was on the east side of the Jordan. So apparently Lazarus' illness was pretty dire. The sisters send word to Jesus, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Many years ago, I think most of you probably would remember this game show. There was a game show called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And you had to answer trivia questions and kind of go up the ladder with the trivia questions in the hopes of winning $1 million. And if you ever got stuck, you had a lifeline and you could phone a friend to try to get the right answer. Do you remember that? You could phone a friend. Well, Mary and Martha were in trouble, so they phoned a friend. Who would you phone if you were in trouble? If you're in crisis, who would you phone? 3 years ago now, my daughter, Brenna, her and her husband live in Paso Robles here with us. She was pregnant with her daughter, Eleanor, and she was down at Twin Cities, and things were progressing kind of slowly, so I went home to get some rest. It was the middle of the morning, 2 a.m., and her husband, Warren, calls me and says, things are starting to speed up. Brenna's asking for you to come on down here. So I went down to the hospital, and by the time I got there, it was chaos around there, around the OR room and the labor room where she was. Warren was fully suited up in the hazmat type suit looking suit that they have to put on. This was even before COVID. And they had just wheeled Brenna into the OR for an emergency cesarean section. And we had no idea what was going on. People were coming and going. Nobody was talking to us. Nobody was telling us anything. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. So I phoned a friend. I phoned Philippa Brooks. God bless her, she answered on just the second or third ring. Her and her husband Danny were still in California at that time. And I said, I don't know what's going on. I'm really scared. Please pray. Well, thankfully, we didn't have to wait too long. It was only about 30 minutes, and the doctor comes out and says, everything's fine. We gave her an epidural. The baby's heart rate dropped. We needed to get her out ASAP. They immediately put Brenna under general anesthesia. In 15 minutes, that baby was out. So it wasn't a long wait for me. But Mary and Martha decide to phone a friend, and they send word to Jesus that the one that you love is sick. So apparently this family was very close friends with Jesus. Their home was close distance to Jerusalem. It's possible he dined there quite often, probably even stayed overnight. I'm sure that this family had some wealth, because we see in Luke 10 that Martha is feeding Jesus and all the disciples there. And so this family means a lot to Jesus, and the family probably had some wealth as well. So verse 4, we'll pick up the story. And then Jesus heard this illness, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after he said this to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going again? Jesus answers, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, He says to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples say, "Well, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll recover. Let the guy rest." Jesus had now spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So before we address the reasons, two reasons why Jesus delayed, let's look at this interaction he has with his disciples. Jesus gets news that Lazarus is sick. He delays 2 days, and then he tells his disciples, "Okay, let's go. We're going to go to Judea. We're going to go to Bethany." And if I was the disciples, I probably would have thought at first, well, why didn't you go right away when you got the message? And since you didn't go right away, why are you going now? Things are too hot over there. It's, you know, we could possibly get arrested or worse, is what the disciples are thinking. But Jesus didn't leave right away when he got the news of Lazarus. He delays, and so they're probably thinking he's not going because it's too dangerous. Finally, Jesus says, "Let's go," and their response is basically, "Are you crazy? We're not going there." Then Jesus gives this odd response. "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in a day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." As is John's habit a lot in the gospel, these verses have a double meaning. So we have seen before in this gospel of John used the phrase, "His hour had not yet come." We saw it in chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. His hour had not yet come, meaning it wasn't time for Jesus to go to the cross yet. It wasn't the time for his death. And so in that same vein, Jesus is saying, it's still daylight. I still have time to do the work God wants me to do. I still have time to do the will of the Father. We see this same idea in John 9. That's the chapter where Jesus heals the man born blind. And in verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So his hour had not yet come. It's not nighttime yet. And so Jesus is saying, it's still daytime. God's going to protect me. He's going to protect you. I'm still doing God's work. I'm still doing the will of the Father. There's still time to do this. You don't have to worry about things. It's still daylight. But when the nighttime comes, there'll be no more time to do what God has called me to do. And it's getting on, I mean, if we could measure this by daylight, you know, it's like it's getting dusk in Jesus's, the timeline of Jesus's life right now. So the second meaning of this verses correlates with Jesus' statement, "I am the light of the world." If we walk with the light of the world and the light of the world is in us, we won't stumble because the Son of God, who is the light of the world, is with us and in us. So if we walk in the daylight, we'll be safe. We won't stumble. But if anyone walks in the night, who is that? Anyone who walks in the darkness. That's people who are not believers. They're not born again. They're going to stumble. And so that's kind of that the second meaning of what John is talking about. A born-again person walks in the darkness. They're going to stumble. They're going to have a hard time. A born-again believer walks in the light because Jesus is the light and will not stumble. So Jesus says to his disciples, "We must go to Judea as Lazarus sleeps." Now they're really confused. They think Lazarus is taking a nap. Jesus says, "No, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there." I can't imagine what the disciples must be thinking now. Why would you be glad you weren't there? That doesn't sound like the words of a loving friend. They knew how close Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were to Jesus. I'm sure they were very confused. Why was Jesus glad that he wasn't there? So that the disciples might, what? Believe. Remember, this is our theme, our purpose for this entire gospel, that you might believe and have life. And so Jesus says, "I'm glad I wasn't there so that you might believe." Jesus was about to perform the greatest sign of all, raising a dead man. And throughout this gospel, John calls these miracles signs. They're signs because they're like Jesus' calling card. It's as if he's, with every miracle he does, he leaves his business card, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These are signs pointing to him as the Messiah. So with every sign, it gets greater and greater. And now Jesus is going to do the greatest sign of all, raising a dead man. But he also knew his hour was fast approaching. And he only had a little bit of time left with these 12 men. Finals week was coming, and they needed a crash course on Jesus, the Son of God. And so he delays for their sake. Now, it's quite possible the disciples were afraid and leery of going back in the vicinity of Jerusalem because things were kind of hot there. But then we see this one disciple, Thomas, speak up, don't we? Thomas, he's called the twin. He speaks up, and wonderful Thomas, God bless him, he says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." This is the first time we see any words come out of Thomas's mouth. He's mentioned in the other Gospels, but only by name only. The only time we see any hint of his character is in the Gospel of John. Now, he famously gets what I think is a bad nickname, Doubtful, Doubting Thomas, from later on in John. But here we see Thomas as, he's a little pessimistic, but he's heroic, isn't he? He's like, okay, Jesus is going back to Jerusalem. If he's going to get stoned, I'm going with him. I'm all in. If Jesus is going to die, I'm going to die too. I don't want to live without Jesus in my life. So I'm all in. I am going. And he, with great courage, says exactly what he thinks. And the other disciples say nothing. Now, you've got to admire Thomas's courage. Of course, none of them understand quite what's going to happen. Nobody does. But you have to admire Thomas's courage. I'm sure the other 11 were like, yeah, speak for yourself, Thomas. We kind of like it here. Well, tell us how it goes out there, you know. So Jesus heads out to Bethany, and when they arrive, they find Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And we know from verse 5 that Jesus received word of Lazarus's illness. He delayed 2 more days before heading to Bethany. And Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days. So given the proximity of where Jesus was and the timeline of all of this, when Jesus received news that Lazarus was sick, Lazarus was probably already dead. But even still, Jesus delayed 2 more days. Why? Why the delay? Do you ever have things going on in your life and there's a delay and you're like, why? Why am I waiting? We often find ourselves in God's waiting room, don't we? And we never want to be there. Why the delay? Was it just so Jesus could do a cute little hat trick and raise a dead guy? No. There's 2 reasons for Jesus' delay, and we see them in verse 4 and verse 5. Let's look at the one in verse 5 first. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And verses 5 and 6 in the original translation reads like this. And Jesus was loving Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ailing, he remained in the place in which he was for 2 days. So in the original translation, you see that Jesus was obviously very close friends with Lazarus and his family. He'd eaten many meals with them, stayed at their house. He was their teacher, their rabbi. He loved them with a deep love, and yet he delayed. He purposely, intentionally delayed. And the scripture tells us he delayed because he loved them. He delayed making sure that Lazarus wasn't just dead, Lazarus was dead. Jesus' delay was an act of love. We see that in this original translation. It says Jesus was loving Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So it was an active individual love for each person, each member of that family. Jesus's love is never in the past tense. It's past, present, and future. John Piper said, love is doing whatever you have to do or whatever God has to do at whatever cost in order for the glory of God to be shown. I'm going to read that again. It's because it's such a powerful statement. Love is doing whatever you have to do or whatever God has to do at whatever cost in order for the glory of God to be shown. Jesus's heart was for this family. He could not not love them. His love was perfect, and his love wanted what was eternally best for them. The sisters think that what's best is to have their brother back. If Lazarus could have talked, and Lazarus doesn't in all of Scripture, we never read any recorded words of Lazarus in Scripture. If Lazarus could have talked, I think he would have said, leave me dead. Now, we don't know exactly where Lazarus' spirit was during this 4 days or what spiritual state he was in these 4 days. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But we do know that had he stayed dead, he would have been in paradise and Jesus would have joined him pretty soon after he died. But instead, at Jesus' command and at God's will, Jesus brings Lazarus back. Only to what? Die again someday. And not only that, we're going to find out in chapter 12 that because he's been raised from the dead, the Jewish leaders put a death warrant out on him. Lazarus is now a wanted man. And so we may think that the best outcome for Mary and Martha was to raise Lazarus from the dead, but that might not have been the best outcome for Lazarus. But Jesus knows what is eternally best for all of them, and that is for them to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, to have life, resurrection life now, and to live a life now that gives glory to God. I saw an Instagram post recently that said, don't make life hard for your kid later by making life easier for them now. Boy, that's a hard lesson for parents to do for their kids, isn't it? And parents, we know this. We work to love our kids now to give them a better future. And this is what Jesus was doing for this family, and ultimately for the glory of God. He loves us infinitely and perfectly, and he wants us to have a better now and a better future. 4 days. The sisters wait 4 days for Jesus to arrive. And it's not like he had an iPhone or any kind of phone, and he could say, I'll be there in a couple of days. They had no idea if he was even going to show up. They knew it took only a day or two for him to arrive from where he was, yet Lazarus had been dead 4 days before Jesus arrives. It probably was a good 6 days from the time the message got sent out to the time Jesus actually showed up. And 4 days might not seem too long for us, but for them, it was 4 days too late. Have you ever felt the delay of Jesus? Well, 4 years ago, when I was first diagnosed with cancer, I was told I had stage 3 ovarian cancer. I had surgery and they removed as much as they could. Then they took the tumor tissue, sent it to Stanford, and they wanted to type it because they wanted to kind of give me a special cocktail of chemotherapy that would be best for my type of cancer. My oncologist said, it'll probably take a couple of weeks. Well, I wasn't anxious to jump into chemotherapy, but I wanted to go visit family and do some other things before that started, so I was kind of ready to get a start date. I was ready to figure out when this was all going to happen. So 2 weeks went by, no word. 3 weeks, no word. Finally, after 4 weeks, I called my oncologist, and he had just gotten the lab results in, and praise God, it was not ovarian cancer, but a much slower, treatable, survivable uterine cancer. And those 4 weeks seemed like a long time. I felt like Jesus was delaying, and I definitely was in God's waiting room. But God used those 4 weeks to work on my heart and my attitude and my faith and, the biggest one of all, my fear. I went from literally freaking out, weeping, tearful, to finding my Thomas courage and saying, okay, Lord, let's do this. Let's do this chemo thing. I'm ready to go and do whatever you've called me to do, whatever your will is. And so then when I found I didn't have to have chemo, you know, praise God, that was an answer to prayer and a very unexpected, wonderful outcome for me. But Jesus' delay, even in with me those 4 weeks, was an act of love because he was working on me, working on my heart, so and working on my faith and my sanctification. And I know because, you know, obviously I'm the pastor's wife. You all know me. You see me. I also know that the Lord was working on me and allowing other people to watch how I was going to handle this very serious trial in my life. So we need to remember to judge our circumstances by Jesus' love and not Jesus' love by our circumstances. Jesus' delay was intentional. There's an ancient belief back then that when a person died, the soul hovered over the body for 3 days, kind of waiting to see if it could get back in, I guess. It hovered over the body for 3 days. The fourth day, they believed decomposition would set in, and the soul would then depart. And so it wasn't until after a body was dead for 4 days that they believed that body was really dead. So Jesus had to wait 4 days. If he didn't, and he raised Lazarus just after a couple of days, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders and the people around might have just gone, nah, that guy wasn't really dead. He just resuscitated him. But the 4 day mark, the body's decomposing, and so Lazarus was dead. Jesus delays because of love. He delays because he's going to do a great miracle and a greater sign than all the other signs he's done. He delays to the point that the human mind can no longer think and see how he possibly could have fulfilled this promise. No one expected this sign to happen. Reason number two, in verse 4, we learn the other reason Jesus delays. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus needed to delay for the glory of God and that he, Jesus, would be glorified through it. Remember the purpose of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus needed to delay. Again, John Piper says this, "The glory of God is revealed," talking about this incident, "as a demonstration of love, because to be loved is to see more of God." Jesus wanted Mary, Martha, the disciples, and all who were around with them to see the glory of God revealed in this sign, to see himself glorified as the Son of God, and for all of them to see more of God. He wanted their belief to be rock solid. Let's pick up the story in verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained in the house, and Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had not been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" Jesus finally arrives, Martha greets him, and Martha is a woman who speaks her mind. Do you know any people like this? Martha is a woman. I have a granddaughter at 3 years old that's already like that. Martha is a woman that speaks her mind. She's been waiting for Jesus. Remember, she didn't know he was coming until he got there. She'd been waiting for Jesus, and all this emotion wells up, and she speaks her mind, and she can't hold back the words or the emotions. Some people think that she's angry when she says that, but I don't think she's angry at all. She's just expressing what she's feeling. She and Mary had faith in Jesus. Otherwise, they never would have sent the note to Jesus saying, "Your friend that you love is sick. They had expectations that he was going to come and heal Lazarus. And those expectations have been crushed. She'd been waiting for Jesus, all the while tending to a sick brother, then a dead brother, and funeral planning and managing all these people while grieving not only her dead brother, but grieving that Jesus didn't come. She expected him to come as soon as he got their message, but he didn't. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She probably was thinking, Jesus, I thought you loved us. I thought you loved us. Why did you let my brother die? I'm sure some of you have had those thoughts. I've had those thoughts. Lord, I thought you loved us. Why did this tragedy happen in my life, in the life of my friend, in the life of the people I love in my church? She doesn't know yet that it's because of his love that he delayed. Yet in spite of her disappointment, Martha voices her faith. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's reciting her creed, which she knows, talking about the final resurrection. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. He's going to live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's Martha. She's living now. She believes in Christ. She will never die. Jesus is saying, not just I will resurrect Lazarus on the last day, not just that I can resurrect Lazarus, but I am the resurrection. Remember, we talked about the I am being ego amin. I am, I am. He's saying, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He's going to resurrect Lazarus now. He's going to resurrect Lazarus again someday because Lazarus is going to die again. And he's going to resurrect us on the last day. But if you are a born-again believer, he has already resurrected you. He's brought you from death to life. Not only has he brought you from death to life, he has put his life in you. So he's given you his life. His resurrection life is eternal, and it is now. One commentator said, Jesus says, I am resurrection and I am life. Our hope is not in an event, a resurrection, but in a person, Jesus. Nothing can hinder him from giving life because he doesn't have life. He is life. This is just one of the many ways Jesus is different from you and me. You have life. He is life. You can lose your life. He cannot and will not lose his life. He lays it down. But his resurrection was proof that death could not take life from him. And then Jesus asked Martha, in verse 27, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He asked this question of us too. Not only do we believe it in our head, do we believe it in our heart, our attitudes? Does our life reflect the fact that we have resurrection life now? Do you live now in the light of tomorrow and in the light of eternity? She says to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but still in the place where Martha had met him. And when Jesus, who were with her in the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary goes to Jesus and falls at his feet. Every time we see Mary in the scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. And she says the same thing that Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet Jesus has a completely different reaction to Mary. Mary's the sensitive, emotional, hard-on-her-sleeve sister. But that doesn't make her less of a believer, and it doesn't make her faith week or less because she has a different personality. Her and Martha grieve differently. And that's a good lesson for all of us. Many of you will grieve the loss of a spouse, a child, maybe you already have a friend, or you're going to have friends who have losses. And so it's a good lesson for us to remember that everybody grieves differently. There's no right or wrong way to grieve. Yes, the scripture tells us that we are to grieve not as those without hope, but we have hope because of the resurrection. But that doesn't mean that we aren't to be sad. Because when we lose people we love, we are sad. We are sad. We grieve, we cry, we weep. And that's a part of our emotion. That's part of our humanity. That's part of saying, I miss this person. They're not with me anymore. Yes, we're joyful they're with the Lord if they're a believer, but I'm sad for me because they're not with me anymore. And sometimes in Christian cultures and in the church, we expect grieving people not to be sad. And we can even make them feel guilty when they are. Because don't be sad. Your loved one's in heaven. You need to rejoice. And there's a time for rejoicing, but there's a time for weeping. So we need to allow ourselves and others to grieve, to weep, to be sad in their time, especially when their grief is still fresh. And Jesus does that with Mary and Martha. And one of the most comforting things we can do for those in grief is just to show up. Just to show up. To be there and sit with them in their pain, to go to the funeral. Not to say pithy words or throw out scriptures to them, although there may be a time for that, but just to be with them and say, I'm sorry, I'm praying for you, I have no words. That's some of the best ministry you can do to those who are grieving and fresh in their grief. Do things for them. Take them food. Help with their kids. Help with household things. Do they need financial help? One of the most wonderful things that this church does is whenever there's a funeral at this church, First Baptist Church, through the Benevolence Fund, through your generosity, never charges a grieving family one penny to have a service here or the meal when we have a reception. FBC pays for the whole thing to take that burden off that grieving family. So Jesus knows how to comfort Mary and Martha. He allows them both to express their grief, because even though he knows Lazarus is going to get raised, they still have had a week of grief. Their emotions are there, the grief is there, the sadness is there, and that needs to come out. And he allows them to have that grief. He doesn't rebuke them, and he lets them get their emotions out and grieve in their own way, and that is right and healthy thing to do, and healthy for us to do as well. Verse 33 tells us, when Jesus sees Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So Jesus interacts differently with Mary than he does with Martha, and he interacts differently with every individual he comes across in the Gospel of John. That's one thing I love about this gospel. Jesus's message never changed. His message never changes, but his methods with people do. So you've got this whole big scene. Mary comes out, public mourners, weeping and wailing. And scriptures say Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit. And those words in the Greek actually suggest anger, outrage, emotional indignation. It actually means literally the snorting of horses. Jesus is angry. Jesus is angry. Dane Ortlund has said in his book, Gentle and Lowly, Christ got angry and still gets angry, for he is the perfect human who loves too much to remain indifferent. For this righteous anger reflects his heart, his tender compassion. But because his deepest heart is tender compassion, he is the quickest to get angry and feels anger most furiously, and all without a hint of sin tainting that anger. This is not a reaction we expected, is it? Weeping, yes. Compassion, yes, but not anger. What's he angry at? What's he angry at? I don't know if you remember back when we were studying the feeding of the 5,000, we talked about the fact that we as humans, as sinful humans, we're fallen creatures, so we have fallen emotions. I may feel compassion for someone, but that's the way I feel it is a fallen emotion. Our emotions are not perfect. We usually overreact or underreact. You know, I could overreact to something someone said of me, or I could underreact when I pass the homeless people in their encampments. It doesn't faze me at all. Jesus' emotions were perfect. He had every emotion in perfect balance and without sin. And in this instance, he was angry at sin, at death, at the decay of God's creation. He hated seeing this. One commentator named B.B. Warfield wrote an essay called The Emotional Life of Our Lord, and he writes this. Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. The emotion which tore at his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us is to uncover for us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression. And under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. Responds to Mary, where have you laid him? Now the tomb would have been outside the city, so the people all went outside the city to find the tomb. Jesus goes to the tomb, and in verse 35 we're told, Jesus wept. He weeps for Martha, he weeps for Mary, he weeps for the grief that they feel, he weeps at sin and death, he probably weeps for the unbelief of the people gathered at the tomb. He weeps, and then he speaks. Take away the stone. Martha, being the ever practical sister that she was, and I love how the King James Version says it, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Jesus says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? They took away the stone. Jesus lifts up his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, and I said on this account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. And then saying those things, he cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I've heard it said that if you didn't say Lazarus, everyone would come out. Thank you, Linda. Mm-hmm. That would be something, wouldn't it? Because he was, after all, in a graveyard. Lazarus, come out. And John 5:25 is realized. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The man who died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I'm sure that they were startled. I mean, I can't even imagine the emotions they were feeling. But I was thinking, probably the first thing that they noticed was when they moved the stone, there would have been no odor. Because he wasn't decomposing. Well, we can learn a lot from this. We see at the end of this chapter, I'm going to wrap up real quickly, that there's a plot to kill Jesus. The scriptures tell us that many Jews believed, but some of the Jews went to Jerusalem and one, somebody in our group said he tattled. You know, they tattled, they did a little tattletale. Caiaphas, the high priest, is there. And the leaders are worried that they know this is a sign that Jesus did. They're worried that it's going to mean their power is taken away. Caiaphas, the high priest, says, look, easy solution. One man should die on behalf of all the people. And that way you save a nation. He had no idea that God was talking through him, because that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? That Jesus died for the people. Things get really hot again in Jerusalem. Jesus and the disciples leave town. Jesus' last and greatest sign pushes the Jewish leaders over the edge, and it's the last straw. They put out an arrest warrant for him. Jesus signed his own death warrant. The only way for him to get Lazarus out of the grave was to put himself into it. So Jesus leaves town with the disciples. And through all of this, here are our takeaways that we can learn from this amazing story, this amazing, truthful story that God gifted us with in his scripture. Number one, in prayer, we should always acknowledge that God hears us and then thank him for hearing us. Number two, Jesus does all things out of love for us and in the will of the Father. He may be late, but he's always on time. Number three, Jesus empathizes with us in all our messiness. I'll just read part of this quote. The same Jesus who wept at the tomb of Lazarus weeps with us in our lonely despair. The Jesus who reached out and cleansed the messy sinners reaches into our souls and answers our half-hearted plea for mercy and the mighty, invincible cleansing of one who cannot bear to do otherwise. Number four, he's fully human and fully God and does all things for the glory of God. Five, he weeps for us and with us in our grief. He too is angry at death and sin. Number six, we should be patient with ourselves in grief and others in their grief, as everyone grieves differently. And number seven, to believe in Jesus is to live, for Jesus is life. I'm not sure if you're, was that the same order? No. I picked up the wrong paper there. Okay. Well, we're going to dive into chapter 12 next week, and as we move along through the rest of the Gospel of John, we're going to see Jesus and the disciples kind of take off a little bit by themselves, and Jesus' public ministry has now ended. This was the last of his signs. He's going to be kind of in hiding for a while until his hour comes. And so we've got a lot of great things ahead for us in this beautiful gospel. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you that we have a high priest who empathizes with us. And because of that, we can go to the throne of grace, as we know in Hebrews, with confidence and receive mercy. We thank you that Jesus is both fully human and fully God, and that his emotions are perfect. We weep for ourselves because our emotions are not perfect. Help us to realize that, Lord, and to lean on the power of our Savior Jesus Christ in all things and all ways. Help us to remember that no matter what we are going through today, whether it's hardships and trials, whether it's great things, wonderful things, that all things happen to us through your hand and for your glory. That sometimes it feels that Jesus delays, that you are late, but you're always on time. And you're always on time because your love for us is perfect and it's infinite. And it's for our future, and that you are our resurrection and our life now and in the future. I pray, Lord, that makes a difference in my life today, in the life of these women today, that it's not just a wonderful creed to recite and something to look hope for in the future time, but that it makes a difference in my life today. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us and all that you are. in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, ladies.